Father in heaven, as we come together tonight to consider once again the cross of Christ and how central it is to not only the gospel message, but to the whole realm and the whole scope of theology, we pray that we'll not just look at it as a principle of divine truth to consider, to meditate, but I pray that we'll also see its relevance to our daily life. As we move through various aspects of systematic theology, we really want to identify how the work of Christ on the cross is central not only to history and not only to salvation, but to every day of our life. So I pray that you'll help us to draw the right conclusions and see the proper applications. And we pray, Father, that as we continue this study, you will simply challenge us with regards to the power and the dynamic that is available to us. A power that comes, as Christ on the cross illustrates, not through strength, but through weakness. Not through self-assertion, but through surrender. Not because we are great in and of ourselves, but because we have a great God with a great plan. So apply these truths to us and make them live in and through us. By the power of your Spirit, as we surrender to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just quickly review what we've covered in the first five of our study sheets. We've got our sixth study sheet out tonight. There you go. And as I said, I've tried to keep these study sheets on one page because, number one, it saves paper, saves printing. Secondly, because of the tendency that once it starts taking two pages, it's only a matter of time until the next one's three and then four, and this is always one of the problems that we have in dealing with topics that are infinite topics. We can study and study and study. It's sort of like going into one of the New Testament books like the book of Ephesians. We're moving right along. Hopefully Sunday morning we'll be in Ephesians chapter 3, and yet you could spend the rest of your life just in one of those books. As you took every little word and every little phrase apart and you analyzed it, you could spend the rest of your life on it. However, when you do it that way, by the time you get to the end of the book, you don't remember what the beginning of the book was all about. So what we're trying to do is move at a little bit more normal and natural pace. And it's important for us to remember that when those epistles were first sent out to the churches, they didn't go through it at all like we do. They simply read it. The gathering of the church would be a reading of the letter. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to us as Ephesians, and they would read through the letter. And possibly in later gatherings, they would then refer back to specific things that relate to needs within the congregation. Maybe it would be helpful for us sometimes to do that. That kind of goes against our understanding of the way things are supposed to be done. But what it does is it gives you the perspective of the whole book, and it's one of the reasons why I've encouraged everyone as we've gone along in this study to be reading through the book of Ephesians week by week. But again, just by way of review, as we're looking at the theology of the cross, the theology of the cross is cross-current to man's thinking, and we saw this in our first study sheet in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. We then went to a study of human depravity or the fall of man, and we found that man's nature is cross-grained to the nature of God. And for that, one of the passages that we used was Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Since God's way of the cross is counter to man's nature, we recognize the principle in our third study sheet that the plan of God runs at a cross purpose to our own. This is one of the things that we run into as we witness to friends and relatives and neighbors, is the fact that when the purpose of God, the redemptive plan of God in Christ, is presented, it doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make good logic. It's not rationally acceptable. It doesn't fit with our goals and objectives. It doesn't fit with our nature at all. And so we struggle with it. Well, the gospel, of course, is the message that fallen man needs, and so we looked at this under the idea of the cross word, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word or the message of the cross. The message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there is that enigma in the gospel. When it's presented to fallen man, they can hear it, they can understand the words, but it doesn't have any meaning. And I've illustrated that by explaining how, as a young man, I had many people that presented the gospel to me. And I heard it, and I understood what they were saying, but it didn't seem to have any relevance. It didn't seem to make any sense until the Spirit of God did that work of conviction. And that was our fifth study sheet: by the convincing work of God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with gospel hearing, the heart of man can be cross-cut. As it says there in Acts 2 and verse 37, they were cut to the heart. What was it that cut them to the heart? Well, it was the message of the cross. And these hyphenated little word phrases that I'm using are just something that we can kind of hang on to help us see various aspects of systematic theology in very simple terms. It might be a little bit of a ridiculous way to do it, but it's the way I decided to. And I'm always reminded of a shirt that my brother got at one time. On the front of the shirt it said, "I'm a fool for Christ." On the back of the shirt it said, "Whose fool are you?" So it's a good question for us to ask. We should never be ashamed to be a fool for Christ. We're going to look tonight at the crossroad. We named the work, the ministry, in the truest sense, a church, not in an organization so much and not in a building so much as in a concept that I hope we as believers are latching onto, called Crossroad Bible Church. And why that? Well, if we look at the Macquarie Dictionary, the definition of the noun is a place where one road crosses another. The adjective refers to a place where roads meet, or the point where one must decide between two courses of action. We often say, "I'm at a crossroad." What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that we're at a point of decision. And if, as a church, we are fulfilling our purpose, we are to be bringing one another to the point of that crossroad every day. Every day, you and I have to make decisions. Some of those decisions are major, some of those decisions are minor. And the real question is whether or not the cross comes into our thinking, whether or not the decision that we make takes into consideration the cross of Christ, because just as the cross relates to every single aspect of theology in the Bible, so the cross relates to every single aspect of human existence. Every thought we think is either right or wrong based on the light of the cross. Every decision that we make, every action that we take, is ultimately going to be judged by whether or not it was in conformity to the cross of Christ. When Jesus said to the disciples, "If any man desires to come after me," and we'll look at this one later on under another title, he said, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." And I believe, I was even talking to Nana earlier today, I said, I might do a paper on double cross. She said, "How in the world could you get anything out of that?" I said, "Well, Christ said we're to take up our cross, and his cross plus our cross makes two, doesn't it?" Something to think about. But if we're to take up our cross daily, what can that mean? Well, our cross has no significance except as we understand the meaning of his. And the taking up of the cross daily certainly implies that we are making a connection between what he accomplished for us at Calvary and what we're doing on a day-by-day basis. It reminded me of a little poem called "The Hidden Line." "There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath." And we could call that the crossroad of life. Well, we're going to look at the crossroad as the narrow way. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, we find Jesus speaking in words that most of us have heard before and we understand to an extent. When he says, and this is, of course, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many people who believe in salvation by faith plus works have used this passage. Many people who are involved in what today is called lordship salvation, the idea that unless you make Lord of all at the point of conversion, you're not really saved. They love to take passages like this because it seems to imply that without all of your effort and all of your good deeds and all of your self-sacrifice and everything else, you can't be saved. Well, that's not really what the passage is saying. But we do need to look at this narrow way. We should recognize, first of all, that the narrow way intersects the broad way on which all men are traveling. When Jesus says many, he means the many refers the whole human race. On the broad way, we have the way that was paved by the sin of Adam. You remember that God spoke to Adam in Genesis 2:17, saying, "You shall not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." And of course, Adam did eat the fruit, and so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death came by sin, and so death spread to all men." What Adam did, though he didn't recognize it until after the fall was complete, was he paved the way for condemnation to the entire human race. I've often wondered when the realization of that came to Adam, how he would have endured it. How could he have borne the weight of the guilt of what he had done? Well, I think the only way he could is the only way any of us can bear the guilt of the wrong decisions that we make in our own life, and that is by turning to the mercy of God by faith in Christ and receiving the gift of eternal life and redemption and personal righteousness. It's not only the way paved by the sin of Adam, it's the way of personal sin and self-gratification, because while it'd be nice for us to all blame Adam, Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By our own conduct, we not only reveal the seed of Adam within us, the Adamic nature, but we also reveal that even if Adam hadn't fallen, we would have. Probably just as quick, maybe quicker. All of us, by virtue of our own sins, are worthy of divine condemnation. And then it's also the way that leads to condemnation and death, as Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And wages, of course, are what you earn for what you do. And therefore, we're all not only condemned on the basis of the sin of Adam, but condemned on the basis of our own actions. By the way, the broad way comes from a compound Greek word which refers to a broad and spacious way. In other words, the implication, the idea is that there's room for everyone. And of course, everyone is on that path by virtue of the fall of man. But there's an intersection, fortunately, by the grace of God, and at this intersection there's a narrow gateway. Jesus gives an imperative command at the beginning of verse 13. He says, enter. The word isurkomai means to enter in. Enter in by the narrow gate. The gate exists at the broad way and enters, the gate exits the broad way and enters in to the narrow way. The word narrow is the Greek word stenos, which means straight or narrow. It comes from a verb stenazo, which means to groan. It has the idea of that which is contrary to our natural inclination. That's why they call it the narrow gate, or why Jesus refers to it as the narrow gate. It is contrary to human nature. Having entered the gate, which of course refers to faith in Jesus Christ, and He is the gate, we'll see later that He's also the door, we can then follow the way. If you have an intersection and you go through the gate at that intersection, you're obviously on now a different way. The fact that you've gone through the gate doesn't imply that you're making progress, however. There are a lot of people who go through the gate that never take the way. They go through the gate and they sit down and that's it. They don't grow, they don't advance, they're not being conformed to the character of Christ, they know they have eternal life, they know they've been imputed with righteousness. They know their sins are forgiven, and for them, that's enough. They go off to live their life and essentially leave God and His will and His word outside their thinking, outside their consideration, and they're just happy to know that they have eternal life. God doesn't impose His will on us once we become His children. He still allows us the opportunity to make decisions, but along with that decision, there's going to be a lot of discipline. I guess sometimes we must think it's worth it since we so often choose to go contrary to His will. The way, however, that's on the other side of that gate is a way that leads to life. And that life is first eternal and then, of course, abundant. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. If I were to ask you tonight as a believer, do you have eternal life? Would you be able to answer that with absolute certainty? Would you be able to answer without any qualms, without any question? If I was speaking with someone today who knows that they're dying, and if you knew that you were in that situation, you were dying, you knew that you only had a certain amount of time, would you have the confidence of knowing that when you die and close your eyes on this earth, you're going to instantly be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? Well, I hope you would, because that is the essence of eternal life. John says, we write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you might know. Not that you might hope or guess or wish, but that you might know with confidence and assurance that you have eternal life. Now, if I were to change the question, rhetorical question obviously, and say, are you enjoying abundant life? What would you say? Would you be as bold to answer? Would you be as confident and assertive in saying, absolutely, I am living, experiencing, and enjoying abundant life? If not, there are some things that we need to consider. One is that we have gone through the gate, but we're not pursuing the way. I often use the illustration, you've probably seen it 1,000 times. To me, it's a very simple thing, and yet it's very profound. That little illustration from the cross to the crown is what Paul calls in Philippians the upward way or the upward call. He said he was pressing on that upward call because he had a high calling from God in Christ. And he said that he was going to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of by Christ. In other words, in Paul's mind, when he left that broad way and he went through that little gate and he started on that way, there was a reason that God called him. There was a reason that God opened his eyes to his lost condition. There was a reason that he compelled him through the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit to submit and surrender himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said, now I'm on the way. I've passed through the gate. The goal for me is to press on. You might remember the author of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 said, let us press on to maturity. What was he saying? He was saying we're no longer on that broad way, but we need to be making progress. I think this is why one of the favorite figures of the Christian life in the New Testament is the Christian walk, the walk of faith. Because the idea in walking is that we're making progress, and it's not that we're making progress so rapidly. It's not that we are moving swiftly. It's that we're doing it at a pace. We're moving one step at a time. You might look at every day as a step. Today is just another step that we have the opportunity to make progress by faith. And Paul tells us, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Are we really making progress? Are we moving through those stages of spiritual growth? We go from the idea of the babe to the adolescent. Adolescent believers are very much like adolescents in physical life. They're at a point where they want to be mature, but they're not yet. They want the responsibility. They want the recognition. They have a lot of knowledge, but most of it is only in the head. They haven't really learned how to put it into practice, and they got high ideals, which is wonderful. We have to be very careful not to smash the ideals of young men and young women as they begin to think about how they want to impact the world and the difference that they want to make in it. You know, we can crush their hopes by saying, you know, you're only a kid, you think it's all going to be perfect, you think your marriage is going to be this way or your child is going to be this way, you just wait, you'll find out. Well, all we're doing is really dampening their hopes and their enthusiasm where we should be encouraging it, maybe refining it a little bit. But certainly don't just destroy their hopes. The adolescent in time, if they continue to grow, they'll become mature. And maturity is what we're looking for. We'll see some things on this as we get along in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians talks a lot about spiritual maturity. We tend to judge maturity by the wrong standards. We're going to look when we get into 1 Corinthians on Sunday night at some of the areas that Paul talks about. As a matter of fact, we'll see later on this evening a passage in 1 Corinthians that gives us what is the real hallmark of spiritual maturity. It's not how much I know about the Bible. It's not even how much I'm doing. It's something that goes much deeper than that. We'll look at it in just a moment. If we move beyond maturity, we're going to move into that status that the Bible speaks of as a hero of faith or a Hebrews 11 type believer. One of those people who by faith accomplished in their very ordinary life some extraordinary things and possibly even come to that standard of being a friend of God. This is the progress that we're supposed to be making as we move along the way. And so as we've come to that intersection in our own personal spiritual life, we've gone through the gate, we have eternal life, we know it. It should be our desire by faith, even as we received eternal life by faith on a day-by-day basis, to be enjoying and experiencing abundant life. You know, a lot of it, I think, and I was pondering on this myself this afternoon, why do we not experience the abundant life that Christ speaks of? It's very simple. It's because we don't believe Him. We simply don't believe what He says about our life, where we are right now. Who we are and where we are and the whole situation and circumstance of our life, God has a lot to say about it. He tells us who we are in Christ. He tells us what He's given us in Christ. This is the big burden of Paul in the book of Ephesians. He tells us why He's given us these great riches and resources that we have in Christ. He tells us what He wants to make of us. And He tells us what we can rejoice in. He tells us how we can rejoice. And we simply don't believe Him. Someone else can rejoice, but not us, not in our situation, not in that marriage, not in that home, not in that sense of loss or privation or whatever. We surely can't give thanks in all things there, and therefore we lose out on living and experiencing the abundant life. The imperative, enter the narrow gate, conveys the urgency with which Jesus invests the point of decision in the individual soul concerning faith in Himself. But I would also say that that imperative has some urgency for you and I, and that is, having gone through the gate, we should be taking up the cross daily. We should be drinking from the fountain of the cross daily. We should be hiding behind the shield of the cross daily. We should be building on the theology of the cross daily. We should be living in the light of it daily. It should impact and influence everything about our life as we move along. Well, not only is it the narrow way, but Jesus tells us in John 14 and verse 6, it's the only way. So if you'll turn there with me. Jesus says, after He's told the disciples, by the way, in verse 4, where I go you know, and the way you know. This passage is an encouragement to me as a pastor. Because sometimes you teach and teach and teach and teach, and you say, well, they know. I mean, they know this. And they turn right around and they say, we don't know this. I've actually had people tell me that I have never taught them the things that I know I've taught them. You never taught that. Oh, yes, I have. I had someone come to me one time, and they were telling me what I had taught, and it was something I'd never heard of before. Well, you taught this. And I said, no, I didn't. I said, let's go get the tape. And we got the tape, and lo and behold, I was right and they were wrong. Because I knew they were wrong, because what they were saying was not doctrinal. It wasn't right. There's no way that I would have taught it. But somehow in their mind, they had it that what I said was a certain thing. And of course, it was wrong. Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? You know, sometimes you know even though you don't think you do. Thomas, in his mind, thought he didn't know the way, but Thomas knew Christ, didn't he? And he knew Christ was the only hope and the only answer and the only source of life. So Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So Jesus reveals that the way is a person. Is that true of what we just saw in Matthew 13? Of course it is. Enter by the narrow gate, follow the narrow way. Who's the narrow gate? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way into the presence of the Father. What's the narrow way? Guess what? Same thing. It's a person. It's the life of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by faith in Him, faith alone in Christ alone, we enter the narrow gate, or as John 10:9 tells us, the door. I am the door. If any man will enter in and go out, he will find pasture. He will have eternal life. The way is specifically related to truth about His identity and redeeming work. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth, we have to keep this in context just like we do in John 8, and I've got there a misprint. It says John 8:2. It should be John 8:32. The truth that sets us free. You ever hear this before? Know the truth and the truth will set you free. What truth is he talking about? On institutions of higher learning in the United States of America, this is often engraved at the portals of entry. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But they don't teach in that institution the truth he was talking about. There may be a lot of truth taught there, philosophical truth, or scientific truth, or mathematic truth, or there may be business truth, or whatever else. They have all kinds of truth that they're teaching. But we have to keep it in the context, and the context, of course, was John 8 and verse 31, where Jesus said, if you abide in my word, in other words, specific divine revelation. That's the truth that he's talking about. You will know the truth. And if you know the truth will set you free. And then later on in John 8:36, he amplifies it again when he says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. I don't know what you may need to be set free from today, but I do know that the world constantly is putting some form of bondage on us. There are constantly tentacles of this world that are attaching to us. There are constantly those little sucker roots that go from us out into life and start trying to dig down into this world. And you and I need deliverance. We need that liberation on a day-by-day basis. How's it going to come? Well, there's only one truth that can bring it. It's not the truth of a lifestyle. It's not the truth of a system. It's not the truth of some discovery. It's a person. What did Paul say in the Romans 7 passage that I love so much? I'm so glad Paul was honest enough to write this. I'm sure there were people that were shocked when they read it who knew him. The things that I shouldn't do, that's what I do. The things that I ought to do, I don't do. There's a warfare going on in the members of my body. And he cries out, who will deliver me, this wretched man that I am, from this body of death? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The same one who delivered me from the lake of fire is the one who has the power to deliver me today from those things that are constantly trying to attach me to the temporal things of this life and to the things that are passing away. Well, the way is a person, and the person is truth, and the truth, of course, leads into life. And that life is first eternal and then abundant. Once again, John 10 and verse 10. We need to keep in mind that eternal life results from one decision. At a point of time, every person who comes to Christ makes a decision. That decision is a decision to trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And at that moment of time, they pass out of death into life. They are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Zane Hodges has a sermon that the title of the sermon is All Butterflies Go to Heaven. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? He's a brilliant, brilliant man, but he loves to speak in very simple terms, which is always good for me because then I can understand him. But his point is that you have a caterpillar, and that caterpillar goes into its cocoon, and it comes out of that cocoon and it is transformed. It has gone through a metamorphosis. That's the very Greek word that Paul uses in Romans 12 and verse 2 when he says that we are to be transformed, metamorpho. Meta means to change, morpho means your very essence, to be metamorphosized, if you will. And his point is that no butterfly has ever gone back to being a caterpillar. No believer has ever gone back to being unsaved. Once you've gone through the metamorphosis, there is nothing that can change it. And therefore, of course, building on the truth of eternal security in a very simple and a very easy way. But while eternal life results from one decision of faith, and that is to trust Christ as Savior, abundant life results from daily choices to surrender to Him as Lord. It's a sad fact that not all who have eternal life enjoy abundant life, so I think that's why it was worthwhile asking the question. I think it'd be good for us to ponder the answer to that question. Am I really enjoying the life that God wants me to have? One of the things that I battle against and I rage against and oftentimes am perplexed about is how to keep the simplicity of the Christian life. Not just how to keep it for myself, but how to keep it within the church. Institutionalism always wants to come in and take over. Organizationalism always wants to come in and take over. And as I look at the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts, and I look at the early church, I see a way of life that those believers were living that is about as foreign to what we do most of the time as any foreign place in the world that you can't even conceive of living. If you've never lived in a thatched hut in the middle of the jungle, it's as foreign as that and even more so. The simplicity of their life, their faith, the fellowship that they had, the interaction among the believers without all of the things that attach themselves to the church today. The enemy is doing an amazing job at sapping the church of its strength, robbing it of its joy, and bogging us down in this world. And it's a real tragedy, and it's one reason why I enjoy home studies, because home studies get rid of some of that. It's actually difficult, because even the minute we set the chairs up in the way we set them up, and I stand up here at a pulpit, it begins to work against the experience, I think, of the early church. In the early church, the speakers didn't stand, they sat. That was the way that they communicated. They sat with the believers gathered around. We see the Apostle Paul in Ephesus sitting in a house. And in the house church, they would sit down together. Probably people would ask questions. He would explain to them the answers to the questions that they were having. They would take the word and they would apply it to the very real problems that they were dealing with on a day-by-day basis. But you see, we can't do that because it's taboo in the church as it exists today to admit that you're having a problem. You don't want to bring it out in the open because that might indicate that maybe you're not really mature or something like that. And therefore, people don't know, and therefore people can't help. I think that their meetings and their gatherings were much, much different probably than what we have in our own experience. Well, not only is it the only way, it's the living way. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, this narrow way of the crossroad. It's a living way. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 10, of course, is one of the strongest passages in the Bible about eternal security. You look at verse 10, he says, "By that will," that is the will of God Jesus fulfilled in verse 7, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The word "once for all" is hapax. It refers to something that is done. It is finished. Can't ever be changed. Then you drop down to verse 12 and it says, "But this man," that's Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The victory is complete. Can't be undone. And then you look down at verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Listen, as a believer, you're just in the process of sanctification, but you need to understand something. You have been perfected forever. Dr. Rodmacher said it when he was here. You can't get any better than I am. It sounds arrogant, sounds boastful, but it's boasting in the Lord. It's saying that through Christ I have been made perfect in the eyes of God. My sanctification, my spiritual growth, my service on this earth, all of that is ongoing. But what I am before Him positionally and what I will be in His presence practically is perfect, perfected forever. Then notice in verse 19 he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, and he talked about this earlier in Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. What's he talking about? Well, he's saying that through faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into the real Holy of Holies, not the one that was in the temple there in Jerusalem, but the one that exists in heaven. The Holy of Holies being the very presence of God. And we enter into this through the blood of Christ, or his work on the cross. He had to pay the penalty. He had to be judged for our sins. He had to bear the condemnation of the whole human race. And he did this because he came in a body. If you just go back to verse 5, therefore when he came into the world, the Greek is very descriptive. It says, while he was coming into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire. In other words, it could not fulfill the demands of God. It could not satisfy or accomplish propitiation. But a body you have prepared for me. Why did the Father prepare a body for Christ? It was the only way he could go to the cross. So therefore, through his flesh, he tells us now in verse 19 and 20, we have entered in through the blood of Jesus by a new and living way which he consecrated or dedicated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Why does he call it that? Well, if you stop and think about the temple or the tabernacle, you remember that in the tabernacle, divided in half, you have the holy place up front, the lampstand over on this side, table of showbread, altar of incense. And then between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, you have the veil. And you remember what happened when Jesus cried out on the cross, his final words, it is finished. Matthew 27, verse 51, what happened? The veil ripped. And the author says that veil represents his body. And why is that? Because the veil was what kept men from being able to enter in and see the glory of God. The body of Christ shrouded the Shekinah glory. John tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word to dwell there is the word to tabernacle. And that glory that was with God and was God was concealed within that human body. Our Lord came, as I was telling a group that I teach on Wednesday night, we're going through the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon, you have the story of how Solomon woos the Shulamite woman. And he comes to her, first of all, in the form of a humble shepherd. And there are basically three different approaches that have been taken to the Song of Solomon. Two of them I consider to be very spurious. One is the ancient Jewish way of studying it. And it was an epic romance written around the experience of Solomon and the Shulamite woman to instruct people in the art of loving. One of the wisdom books. The wisdom books each teach us something about how to live. Song of Solomon teaches us how to love. But it shows us how Solomon comes and woos this Shulamite girl. And he comes almost, as it were, in disguise. Not with the royal robes of the palace, not with the crown of his authority, but in humility. It's beautiful because it's a perfect picture of what Christ did. Christ came into this world as a humble shepherd. He came in poverty. He came in meekness. He came in obscurity. He came from a place that no one would expect the Messiah to come from, Nazareth. And when people looked at him as he walked on this earth, they said, nah, that can't be the Messiah. There's no glory there. It fulfilled the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 when he said, there is no comeliness, beauty, or glory about him, that we should be drawn to him. No, but there was something much deeper. And for the hearts that were sensitive to see it, for the eyes that were opened by the Spirit to be able to observe, they were able to look beyond that humble appearance and see that there was something else there. But when that veil of his body was rent on the cross, that's when the real glory of God shined through and men were able to see the provision of salvation and the finished work of redemption. So what the author is saying is that when we come through the person of Christ, through the blood of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, we pass through the veil, we go beyond the humanity of Christ, and we begin to perceive something of what His deity is all about as we enter into fellowship with the Father and with His Son in communion through our salvation. So He calls this the new and living way, and I've pointed out to you that the word new there in the original language actually means freshly slaughtered. Christ consecrated a way for us to God. It was a way that was freshly slaughtered. The word new also implies something that will never grow old. We're 2,000 years down the track of telling people the gospel, and it's never grown old. I'm over 30 years in hearing the gospel, and I think as I go further along in life and get older and older, of the old song that says, "Tell me the old, old story." It'll be my theme in glory. It'll never grow old, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And not only is it a freshly slaughtered way, it's a living way, because the just shall live by faith. And I've got a note there that says that it's only when we enter the narrow way of faith, which is by the only way of the cross, that we find the living way of sanctification. And that leads us at last to the excellent way. And this I want to end with in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. This goes back to what I was saying earlier about maturity. There's a lot of different ideas about what is the evidence of spiritual maturity. Some would say that it's how much you know. How much can you recite about the Bible, or how many doctrines or principles or promises can you remember? Well, that's not really the evidence of spiritual maturity. Others would say it's how much you do. Are you working for the Lord? Are you serving in the church? How much are you doing? That's a mark of spiritual maturity. No, that's not the mark of maturity. It may be the mark of zeal or motivation. It may be the mark of a desire to serve the Lord, or it can be a mark of a desire to win the approval of men. What is the real mark of maturity? Paul says here in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." He tells us that among the spiritual gifts there are some that are greater than others in their power and in their effect of edification on the body of Christ. If you look at verse 27 to 28, you have a roster of spiritual gifts in a descending order of importance. The first, he says, are apostles, and the second are prophets, and the third are teachers, and after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. Where does tongues come in the roster of spiritual gifts? It comes last. Why? Because it has the least ability to edify anyone. Even if we were to assume that tongues is still a valid gift for today, which I dispute based on the Scripture, it's still the least and the last of all the gifts. It has the least significance, the least importance, the least ability to edify anybody, including the user. And Paul, of course, makes that point. It's the duty, he says, of the entire body to desire the greater gifts to be exercised. And I want to point something out to you. While those who abuse Scripture say that this teaches that you should seek for God to give you different spiritual gifts, that's not what it's saying at all. When he says earnestly desire, the verb zelao is in the second person plural, and what he's saying is you as a body of believers, all of you together, should be desiring that those greater gifts, the word he uses, by the way, is a comparative, and it means superior or greater in effect or greater in the power to edify. He says you as a body should be desiring earnestly that those greater gifts would be used among you. We can't desire the gift of apostle or prophet because they're no longer with us. We don't have any apostles in the world today in the technical sense. There were 12 of them. Now, the Bible does, on occasion, use the word apostle for missionary in a non-technical sense. Someone who is sent out from a specific church to go and minister in another place. And then at that point, they become, of course, a teacher. So he says, we should be desiring as a body of believers the greater gifts. I just heard today of a situation where someone came to a church and they were supposed to be a real big shot big wheel in the plan of God, and they started hammering at the people about how those people needed to be speaking in tongues. They began telling those people, I'm going to teach you how to speak in tongues right here and now. Well, in the first place, if it's a gift, you don't have to teach people how. In the second place, Paul makes it very clear, if you just look up at the end of the 12th chapter in verse 29, are all apostles? Can you imagine everybody in the church being an apostle? What a mess it'd be. Are all workers of miracles? Are all prophets or teachers? Do all have the gifts of healing? And he says for the last, do all speak with tongues? What he's done here is set a trend of having to answer, no, that's ridiculous. Of course not. You know, it would never be that way. But why is he doing it? Because the Corinthians made the same error that people are making today, and that is everybody ought to be speaking in tongues. Paul says, never was that way. Couldn't work that way. So we have to seek the greater gifts to be exercised in the body. But then he says, yet I show you a more excellent way. The word here means superior. It means something to go above and beyond. Hyperbolo actually means to take something and throw it above and beyond. This is the idea. The superior way is the goal of each individual believer, not the group. The goal of the group. The group as a body should be desiring those greater gifts to be used, but the individual believer should be seeking the superior way. What is superior to the gifts of the Spirit? There's only one thing. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in chapter 13, and as Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is of course love as produced by the Holy Spirit, or what we might refer to as spiritual love, the love of Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. What this says to me is that it doesn't matter how much I do. If I don't do it motivated by the love of Christ, it doesn't really mean anything at all. It doesn't matter how much I know. It doesn't matter how many passages of Scripture I can quote. It doesn't matter how many notebooks I've filled. It doesn't matter how many people I've led to Christ. None of that matters. The essence of the question is this. Are you doing what you're doing in the love of Christ? Are you moved by the love of Christ? And going back to that question I asked earlier, am I really enjoying abundant life? Well, here's the essence of whether that is going to be answered yes or no. Am I living in the power of the love of Christ? Is the love of Christ the moving, motivating factor in my life? Is God the Holy Spirit so in control in my life that my concern is not what I'm getting out of this life? It's not how life is treating me or how others are treating me or how I like where I live or how I like my home or anything else. It has nothing to do with me. As a matter of fact, it has erased me from the equation. Not I, Paul said, but Christ. Abundant life is never lived in the sense of looking inward. Abundant life is always lived in the sense of looking outward and losing sight of ourselves in the love of Christ. Paul's point, of course, is that if individual believers were all to seek the way of love, which is the true evidence of spirituality and maturity, then the church in coming together would have no conflict in the realm of spiritual gifts because those who do the most to edify the body would be given their proper place. What works the best for the person sitting next to me? How often in church do we hear someone say, well, I'm just not getting out of it what I would like to be getting? It's a wrong perspective. It's the wrong question. The question is, how much am I putting into it? I would suggest to you once again that the real test of what happens here on Thursday night, what happens here on Sunday morning, is how much you and I have put into it beforehand. I often wonder how much time people who say they got nothing out of it put into praying for it before they came. I often wonder how much time they spent in wrestling with God that the Spirit of God might be able to pull together through me or whoever happens to be teaching here the message that others need, forgetting themselves. I wonder how often we come together and say, I know that there are people there who have greater struggles than I do, greater concerns and difficulties, if not in their own life, in the lives of others. Father, meet the needs of those people. I wonder if we pray those things. That's going to be the real test of how spiritual we are. Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 19 that he'd rather speak five words that could be understood than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. I think it would be fair to suppose that one believer who could say five edifying words in a congregation would be preferable to 10,000 believers speaking in tongues. Does that make sense? I think so. You say, what would I say if I had five words? You might ponder on that one. What would I say if I had five words that would be worth saying and worth hearing? Well, I can think of one thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. That's a pretty good statement. That's a pretty good thing to think about. As I was considering the crossroad, this path that we're on, having gone through the narrow gate, it caused me to think about the old poem by Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. You have it on your sheet, but I'll read it for you anyway for the sake of those that are getting the tapes. Two roads diverged in yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood and I took the one less traveled by, and that's made all the difference. Somewhere along the line, by God's grace, you and I took that less traveled road. That was the road of faith in Christ. That was the narrow gate and the narrow way. That was the one that Jesus said, few there are that find it. We found it. Why? Not because of our brilliance, not because of our effort, not because of any worthiness in ourselves. We found it only because God was merciful. God was gracious. And in His great love, He reached out to us through the gospel message, and He drew us to Himself. And we came to faith in Jesus Christ. But for all who have taken the crossroad and chosen the one less traveled by, as Robert Frost calls it here, the narrow way on which relatively few enter into eternal life, we need to consider that having gone through the gate, we don't find ourselves sitting on the other side of the gate, but that we press on to the abundant life and the high calling that we have in Christ. The crossroad is the path of those who have chosen Christ as their Savior. And we'll pick up with another aspect. We're little by little, in a practical way, working our way through the winning of a person to Christ, and then what happens after that. At some point, we're going to have to get cross-eyed. We're going to have to learn to keep our eyes on the author and the finisher of our salvation. But that will be for another day, and hopefully not a path that we save for another time. We'll look at it next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that somehow your Spirit will break through our hardness of heart, our indifference to spiritual truth and spiritual things. I pray, Father, that you'll humble us, help us to realize that the greatest need we have tonight is not for better health. The greatest need we have is not for a superior position in life or a better income or more comforting way of life or even more friends or loved ones or less loneliness or anything else. Our greatest need tonight is to be conquered by you. Our greatest need is to be brought to a point of unconditional, absolute surrender. And Father, the lack in our lives is not a lack of effort. It's not a lack of zeal. It's not a lack of having done enough or having known enough or anything else. What we lack is your love. We haven't responded to it as we should. We haven't opened ourselves to it and embraced it, and therefore it hasn't transformed us as it ought to transform us. So, Father, we confess to you tonight this great lack in our life, this lack of having loved you as we should, and having allowed that love to have a lasting victory over us and in us and through us. So, Father, it is our prayer that we would surrender and submit to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit within, as you constantly call us and draw us and have a desire to bind us to yourself in the invincible and the infinite love of Christ. Now, I pray that our lives might be more marked, not by a desire just to know more scripture or doctrines or truth, not just by a desire to do or accomplish or be known for any single thing that we've done or any accumulation of things, but I pray that our lives might be more and more marked by a desire to live in the power of your love, to express that love to those around us, to have a care and a concern for them that emanates ultimately in the heart of Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. We can't accomplish it. We can't make it happen. We can only pray. And you see every heart, and you know our desire. You know whether that's genuinely the request of our soul. So, Father, we leave it in your hands with gratitude and thanksgiving for that great love that found us one day on the broad path that leads to destruction, led us to that narrow gate, convinced and convicted us by the power of the Holy Spirit that we should enter, even though going into that gate went against everything in us, every natural inclination, everything that was a part of our personality and nature. Father, you led us through into life eternal. And for that, we thank you. We give you praise and glory and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.